Welcome to the podcast ministry of Calvary Chapel Echo Park in Los Angeles. To find out more about our fellowship, please visit us online at ccechopark.com. Today we will be in the Old Testament book of Joshua. Let's set our hearts and minds on the Lord as we join Pastor David Higa with the teaching from God's Word.
Joshua chapters 9 and 10 tonight. So if you open your Bibles there, we're going to begin right at verse 1. So I want to review a little bit. We left off last time with the fall of Ai, the second city that the Israelites conquered. But remember, it was also after Israel's first defeat. Okay, so we have the victory in Jericho. Then after Jericho, they go to Ai. There's a defeat. And then after that defeat, there is the victory in Ai. But the problem with the defeat we saw was twofold. Firstly, there was sin in the camp. Achan, the tribe of Judah, coveted and removed the accursed things of Jericho's plunder. And he tried to hide his sin by burying it. Sound familiar? Ever try to hide something you're doing wrong by burying it? Now, let me ask you this. You think how deep you buried it, the Lord's not going to see it? I think the Lord is not going to see anything that you do or try to hide. And so that was the problem, right? It's an application that I think we can all take from that account, that it's only a matter of time that sin will be found out. It's only a matter of time. There's a time of mercy for repentance, but if we're unrepentant for too long, what happens? There's judgment, right? So God knows all things. He knows when you're practicing sin. You can't hide it from him. And the reason why he seemingly allows you to go on sinning without consequences is because he's waiting for you to repent. And I think oftentimes we think, well, you know, I've been doing it a long time now. I can continue to do it. Well, you know, that's only God's mercy. It's not because he doesn't know, he doesn't see. If you're a child of God, he wants the best for you. It's kind of how you raise your own children. Your own children are doing something wrong. You don't want to just put the hammer down. Hopefully, you're praying that they would recognize their wrongdoing through your teaching, through your example, and that they would correct themselves. But after a long period of time, if they keep on practicing sin because they think, hey, you know what, I can do it and get away with it, what's going to happen? Well, pretty soon you have to drop the hammer, right, and correct them. It's the same thing with your Heavenly Father. And so he waits. It's a time of mercy before he corrects. Because the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, or is merciful toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Amen. Is that a scripture? Oh, you better believe it. It's one you want to remember. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. However, if during God's long-suffering, his mercy, during his appointed time to show mercy, if in that appointed time you do not repent, he's going to put a stop to your unrepentant sin himself. And that's when his mercy turns to judgment. Amen. Okay? And we see that theme throughout the Bible. There's God's grace, a way out. He provides us a free way out through his son, Jesus Christ. But then there's God's mercy, time for you to acknowledge that and repent. But after that time of mercy, ultimately, there's going to be judgment. There's going to be time that Jesus returns. He's going to judge this earth. Hopefully, when he does that, all of us would be on the side of him, repenting, receiving his grace, responding to his mercy, and following him. And so firstly, God eradicated the sin in the camp. He removed Achan, who was the source of Israel's sin. But secondly, I want you to remember this as well. The second problem is that Israel was overconfident. They had just defeated Jericho, and therefore their success and overconfidence became their Achilles' heel. I don't know if you can relate to that as well. I've always mentioned this, little success, little confidence. Oftentimes that's a bad, bad combination, huh? Because then we start to think, hey, you know what? I'm pretty good. I can do this myself. And oftentimes it's the Lord that allows us to experience failure. Failure, we're crying out to the Lord so he is teaching us, or we learn to call upon him, not only in defeat, but also in victory. And that's always the challenge, at least for me. I'm good at calling out upon the name of the Lord when I'm in despair, when I'm really hurting. But what about when I'm experiencing victory? The temptation in victory is to look in the mirror and say, look, you know, I'm doing pretty good. I've done this, I've done that. But then we forget that it was the Lord all the time. And this was their problem. Right there, it was a big mistake. And so oftentimes we make the same mistake. And I'm just going to read you a passage from Joshua chapter 7, which kind of encapsulates. He says, "Do not let all the people go, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai." This is after their victory at Jericho. "Do not worry all the people there, for the people of Ai are few." Notice the confidence. "We don't need the whole army. Boy, just a few of us can take it. You guys can rest, and we'll take care of it." So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men. So 36 casualties, 36 deaths, because they got overconfident and there was sin in the camp. "For they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them down on the descent. Therefore, the hearts of the people melted and became like water." Joshua chapter 7, verses 3, 4, and 5 I've just read. And so, but after Joshua sought the Lord, I want you to notice this, that there was victory, but it wasn't until they had defeat that he sought the Lord. I don't know if you remember that. After that victory at Jericho, he didn't seek the Lord until after the defeat at Ai. And I want to just remind you that, you know, be seeking the Lord even in victory, because oftentimes we forget. We have a victory, we have some success, and we forget to seek the Lord, and what happens? Oh, we just get taken out. Yeah. And as we're at the lowest point, we remember, oh, you know, I should have sought the Lord. So we remember to seek the Lord when we're in the depths, but we oftentimes forget when we're in the height of victory. And that's the lesson that we can learn. But that's the context that we're in now. So we're going to see now the continuation with moving forward, trying to possess the land. But they're going to meet this interesting group of people called the Gibeonites. How many have heard of the Gibeonites? It's kind of an interesting thing. So let's begin reading. Verse 1 of chapter 9 says, "And it came to pass when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills and in the lowland and in the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, heard about it," verse 2, "that they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord." And so the key words, I think, to notice here is on this side of the Jordan. On what side of the Jordan? On the west of the Jordan River. That's where Israel was now at this point. They were now in the promised land and starting to take possession of it. "And therefore all the kings in the land joined together to try to defeat Israel, all except one, the Gibeonites." And we're going to see just how smart the Gibeonites were. They were also on the west of the Jordan. They were also Israel's foe. All the other kings, they united to attack Israel, but except the Gibeonites, and they were very smart. And so you've heard the saying, if you can't beat them, join them. Right. Ever hear that? Yeah. You've heard me say this, right? I can't beat the Lord, so I always want to be on the Lord's side. It's good to be on the winning team, right? And so I always want to be on the Lord's side. Well, in a way, they were wise enough to know that they couldn't beat Israel. But the joining them wasn't fully as well. They survived in the land amongst Israel, but were a constant thorn in their side. They're actually the enemy of Israel, but they knew they couldn't beat Israel. They're very smart. So they found a way to work alongside Israel. Now think about all the time we read in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Was Israel supposed to ever ally themselves with anybody west of the Jordan? Never. They're supposed to take them all out entirely. But the Gibeonites, they were able to con Israel to working. They can work alongside them. And this ends up, as you read throughout the historical books, ends up being a thorn in their side. Okay, but again, I want to underscore this too, that Joshua at this point doesn't really seek the Lord again. It's after the victory at Ai. He sought the Lord when they got defeated. And then as he sought the Lord brought victory, but then he forgot to seek the Lord again. And so what happened? Another minor setback. Now, verse 3 says, "But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily." Craftily. Who's craftily? What does that remind you of in Scripture? The snake in the Garden of Eden. It's crafty, more crafty than Adam and the woman. It's kind of an interesting word here. And went and pretended to be ambassadors. So they came stealth. They pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. Now, why would they do that? Well, what they did was to pretend that they were from a far land, not within the promised land, not just west of the Jordan. They're pretending. Now, why would they do that? Well, they were smart enough to know that Israel's instruction was to annihilate all the cities west of the Jordan River within the specified boundaries of the promised land. Israel was instructed to take out all the inhabitants within that area because they were all past the point of no return. The iniquity of the Amorites had reached its fullness, as prophesied in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, all the way back there in Genesis. The iniquity of the Amorites, when they had reached its fullness, then you're going to come in and judgment's going to begin. And so God had removed Rahab and her family in Joshua chapter 6, remember. They were the last family to repent, and that concluded those four generations of mercy. As I mentioned, there's God's grace, a way out. God provides. And then there's a time for you to receive that way out. God's mercy. He's long-suffering. But ultimately, after that time is over, what's going to happen? Judgment's going to come. And so in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, when God gives Abraham his covenant, Abraham's covenant, he says, after four generations, until the sin of the Amorites or the iniquity of the Amorites has reached its fullness, until the time of mercy is over, I'm going to give them four generations to repent. But after that, I'm going to move in and I'm going to start to possess the land through your people. It's prophesied all the way in Genesis chapter 15. Well, this is exactly what we see happening. The iniquity of the Amorites had reached its fullness. And now after Rahab and her family are removed, that last Amorite family that's going to repent, that concluded those four generations of mercy. And so now judgment was coming. Total judgment. Israel was to possess the land, and in so doing, remove every man, woman, and child from those pagan nations because they were past the point of no return. And this instruction came through Moses, even all the way back in Exodus chapter 23. As they were moving towards the promised land in the wilderness, Moses gave them this word. He says, "For my angel," and he's speaking the words of God, "For my angel will go before you and bring you in to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off." Verse 24 of Exodus chapter 23, he went on to say, "You shall not bow down to their gods." And that was the problem. They were doing pagan worship, and you know what they're doing with their worship to these gods? They're having babies and offering them up as sacrifices. You think they're past the point of no return? Well, I think so. Only God knows. We don't know. But God knows. And he said, after four generations, they're going to be past the point of no return. We're going to come in and we're going to exercise judgment because there's no margin for them to repent anymore. And so he says, "You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars." Exodus chapter 23, verses 23 and 24. Therefore, that's exactly what Joshua was leading the Israelites to do. He was leading Israel now to fulfill those instructions. But the Gibeonites, they were crafty people. And they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. Very smart, very cunning. Now, verse 6, "And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, 'We have come from a far country.'" And that is way beyond the boundaries of the promised land. We're way far. We're foreigners. And that's why they had all them old moldy bread. That's why they had all the old clothes. They're pretending, "Hey, we've been traveling for months and months and months and months. We're from a far off land." He says, "Now therefore make a covenant with us." So you can see their plan, their ploy. Now, verse 7. "Then the men of Israel said to the Hivites, 'Perhaps you dwell among us, so how can we make a covenant with you?' But they said to Joshua, 'We are your servants.' And Joshua said to them, 'Who are you, and where do you come from?'" Verse 9. "So they said to him, from a very far country. A lie. But they've deceived Joshua. Notice, nowhere Joshua inquired of the Lord, did he? And so he was duped. And so he said, from a very far country, your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt, verse 10, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. Verse 11, therefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, take provisions with you for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants now, therefore make a covenant with us. So I want you to notice is that the Gibeonites, and we're going to see they're very strong people, very strong, very much stronger than Ai and even Jericho, but they're smart enough to know they can't take the God of Israel. They've seen it. How do they have seen it? Well, there's been a witness that has gone out all the way back from the time they left Egypt 40 years prior. So I want to underscore this to you people. You know, word gets out who God is. Word gets out. You know how it gets out? Through your life. Through your life. The greatest witness that God exists is through your witness. Your contact with other people. I've heard it said, and I think it's true, the greatest scripture that you can ever give a pagan that doesn't know the word of God is your life. Is your life. When people see you and you say, I'm a Christian, do they see Jesus? Or do they see the world? That's the question. And so the greatest witness that God himself exists is a witness of you. God's life in you. And so they've heard. They've heard what God has done. They don't have the scriptures. They don't have the word of God, but they've seen what God has done through his people. And so they recognize that and they say, we're no match for them. We have nothing we can do to defeat them. And so they come up with this ploy to become their allies. Now, verse 12 says, this bread of ours we took hot for our provision from our houses on the day we departed to come to you. But now look, it is dry and moldy. Verse 13, and these wineskins which we filled were new, and see, they are torn. And these are garments, and our sandals have become old because of the very long journey. So, a total con, isn't it? It's a con. 100% deception. And you know what? It worked. And nowhere, notice, does it say, and Joshua inquired of the Lord. He was taken. He was duped. Therefore, it would seem that Joshua still needed to learn how to do this, how to inquire of the Lord in every situation. Israel had just come off of a victory over Ai. But now in this encounter with the Gibeonites, a different battle is done, no doubt. Not a physical battle, but a mind battle, a spiritual battle. And Joshua forgets again to inquire of the Lord. And I think there's so much application for us. As mentioned last week, after the victory of Jericho, a little success and a little confidence proved to be the instrument of their defeat. They're just coming off another victory, aren't they? And he forgets to inquire of the Lord. Verse 14, then the men of Israel took some of their provisions. Notice, however, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. None of them. They got taken, hook, line, and sinker. Verse 15, so Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them. Verse 16, and it happened at the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them that they heard that they were neighbors who dwelt near them. Then, verse 17, the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Sheparoth, Beeroth, Kirjath Yearim. Verse 18, but the children of Israel did not attack them because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation complained against the rulers. It's one thing to blow it for yourself, but quite another thing to blow it for the people you are overseeing. To whom much is given, much will be what? Required. You see, there's more accountability with more responsibility. And that more has to be meted out with inquiring of the Lord. You know, the more responsible position you have, the more you have to inquire of the Lord. Husbands, wives, the position you're in. Perhaps you're a leader in the church. Perhaps you're a leader at work. The position that you have in, there's more responsibility. And as a Christian, you should be inquiring of the Lord even more. Because if you make a mistake, who's going to suffer? The people you're overseeing. Very important to inquire of the Lord. And so we see here, Joshua, he forgot to inquire of the Lord, didn't he? And who's going to suffer? All of Israel is going to suffer. The Gibeonites are going to be a thorn in their side forever because of this. Anybody have thorns in their side? I have a few. And it's because I did not inquire of the Lord. And those few that are in me have affected my wife, will affect other people because of my not inquiring of the Lord. So very important, not only in defeat, but in victory, to inquire of the Lord. Now, verse 19, then all the rulers said to all the congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now, therefore, we may not touch them. Verse 20, this we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them. Verse 21, and the rulers said to them, let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation, as the rulers had promised. And this was the Gibeonite suggestion and their covenant agreement with Israel. Notice in verse 11, we are your servants. That was the covenant. If you don't kill us, we're going to serve you. That was a covenant. Now, therefore, they said, make this covenant with us. Now, verse 22. Then Joshua called for them, and he spoke to them, saying, why have you deceived us, saying, we are very far from you when you dwell near us. Now, therefore, you are cursed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God. So they answered Joshua and said, because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore, we were very much afraid for our lives because of you and have done this thing. Verse 25, and now here we are in your hands. Do with us as it seems good and right to do to us. So it's interesting how even the enemy knows the word of the Lord. Is God able to reveal himself to all peoples? Well, I think so. I don't know exactly how, but they knew. They knew, didn't they? Better to be servants of Israel than die. That was the reasoning. And they were crafty in executing that plan for their survival. And they would end up being, again, a thorn in Israel's side throughout their history. Now, verse 26. And so he did to them and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, so that they did not kill them. Verse 27, and that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord in the place which he would choose, even to this day, as I mentioned. So we see that basically it went on and on and on because of this mistake. They were a perpetual thorn in the side of Israel. All right, chapter 10. Verse 1 says, now it came to pass when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city. I want you to notice that. Gibeon wasn't a small city, it was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. And so I want you to notice that Gibeon was a great city, and it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. This was a powerful city. And therefore, it kind of gives us insight into the precarious situation that Israel has now found themselves in. They cannot destroy the Gibeonites because of the treaty they made with them. The Gibeonites would serve Israel, meaning that they would live alongside them. Can you imagine living alongside an enemy? That is now you're always be looking behind you, huh? Behind your back. I don't know about you. Nobody's behind me. Always in front of me. That was the perpetual fear. And these were strong men, mighty men. And so it certainly kept Israel always looking behind their backs. And this was one of the thorns in their side that the Gibeonites presented. And that's oftentimes what happens when we're not inquiring of the Lord, when we lapse and forget to seek him. Things happen and things get in that are nagging thorn in our side. You know, if we would just do things right, we wouldn't have these thorns. But oftentimes we cut corners, don't we? They're always looking behind us. Israel had to live alongside a group of people. Although they were their servants, they were a people who were great and mighty. Think about it. Somebody living alongside, next door to you. They're your servants, but they're really your enemies. Can you imagine? Watching? That's what happened in Israel. Also notice in verse 1, the king of Jerusalem at this point in time is Adonai Zedek, a pagan king. However, with the possession of the land, Jerusalem will truly become the city of peace, especially when Jesus, the King of Kings, rules and reigns during the millennial kingdom. But it's interesting here because we're used to seeing Jerusalem as the possession of Israel in Scripture. But here is before that possession. And so you have a pagan king right here. He's king of Jerusalem. Now, verse 3. Therefore, Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Yarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come up to me and help me, that we may attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Verse 5, therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem and the king of Hebron, the king of Yarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon gathered together and went up, they and all their armies, and camped before Gibeon and made war against it. Verse 6, and the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp at Gilgal, saying, do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly. Save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us. Verse 7, and so Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you. So notice the word of God went out first, and Joshua then followed. Joshua is fearless when responding to God's word. I want you to notice that. But oftentimes when he doesn't inquire of the Lord, right, he kind of goes and makes these mistakes. And so I want you to notice that we should be doing the same thing, that as God's word goes out, we need to believe it and walk in faith and really be fearless because it's God's word. We have to wait to God's word. Kind of just doing it on our own. We have to wait for God to come and lead us and guide us. Now, verse 9. Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. Verse 10. So the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkedah. Verse 11. And it happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. Now, I want you to notice that, how the Lord himself is leading the battle. There were more who died from the hailstones that the Lord brought than the children of Israel killed with the sword. Now, verse 12. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, sun, stand still. You ever have that happen? You're having a really good day. Not too many good days, but you're having a real good day. Say, Lord, can this day never end? I pray this day never ends. That's what he's doing. It's a good day. And he says, hey, Lord, extend this day. You know what the Lord does? He does it. Can you imagine that? Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. Verse 13, so the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Such a great day. We're defeating our enemies. Give us a long day so we can just take them all out, as your word says. Is this not written in the book of Yasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that before it or after it that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. And then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. Therefore, because the battle was going so well for Israel, Joshua, as he asked the Lord to extend the day so all the enemy can be destroyed, the Lord did exactly that. He heeded the voice of Joshua, verse 14, and the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies, verse 13. Now, it's one of those places in the Bible that skeptics have a hard time with. How can this be? The Bible's a fairy tale. What do you mean? A long day, 24 hours. 24-hour daylight. Impossible. Well, to me, that is why we believe in the God of the Bible. Is anything impossible with God? I don't think so. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You think that's impossible? Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. I mean, to me, a 24-hour day is kids' play compared to creating the heavens and the earth in six days. And so, if you can believe that by faith, that God created the heavens and the earth, then there shouldn't be any problem or anything too difficult for God to do. If God created the heavens and the earth by his word, he certainly can make the sun and moon stand still to make a 24-hour day of daylight. Amen. That seems to me to be kind of a piece of cake compared to what God, I believe, has done. He created the heavens and the earth. And you know, the reason I'm telling you this is because, you know, there's people, even commentators of the Bible, they get into, well, you know, if the earth tilted on its axis or this and that. And it's true, right? If the earth tilted on its axis, like, you know how you see how in the different seasons in Alaska, you have almost a 24-hour day because as it tilts, right? And so they kind of go into all that kind of stuff. And to me, I don't know. You can go on all those rabbit trails and be smart, but if God wanted to do it, he can do it. It's as simple as that. And so the word says it did, and it happened. And, you know, I would mention this to you, that there are, they have done studies and unlocked these different historical records on different places around the world, like there's a long night on the other side of the world. There are things that reference to that in these other ancient writings. And so does that prove anything in terms of scientifically? No, but the Bible says it, and I believe it. And so this day was a long day, and it gave Joshua an extensive day to defeat all the enemies as the word of God, to take them all out. And so they had a 24-hour day. That's what they did, and everyone was removed, eradicated from the land there. Now, verse 16, but these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in a cave at Makkedah. Verse 17, and it was told Joshua, saying, the five kings have been found hidden in the cave of Makkedah. Verse 18, so Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. And do not stay there yourselves, but pursue your enemies and attack their rear guard. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand. Then it happened, verse 20, while Joshua and the children of Israel made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter, till they had finished, that those who escaped entered fortified cities, and all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makkedah in peace. No one moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. Verse 22. And then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings to me from the cave. And they did so and brought out those five kings to him from the cave. The king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Yarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. Verse 24. So it was when they brought out those kings to Joshua that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men of war who went with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. And they drew near and put their feet on their necks. Verse 25, and then Joshua said to them, do not be afraid. I want you to highlight that. Don't be afraid of your enemy. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage. For thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. I think of that verse. If God be for us, who can be against us? Do not be afraid of them. And afterward, notice this, Joshua was the one that struck them and killed them and hanged them on five trees. And they were hanging on the trees until evening. So it's interesting. as I read this, it seems to me that some of these other leaders were scared. And so he says, hey, bring out these five kings. You got the leaders. You put your foot on their neck. Don't fear them. And then Joshua took them out and Joshua hung them. He was the leader. He had no fear. God's word said. And so he was the example. He led by example. Do not fear. Now these were very, very powerful kings in the land of these fortified cities. And you can see how Israel perhaps could fear what they saw. Matter of fact, that's why they didn't go in the first time, right? They saw these fortified cities. Oh, there's giants. But Joshua says, do not fear. And so it would be a lesson for them as they press on forward. By faith, believe in God's word. He's going to deliver them into your hand. What you're going to see, you fear. But what you know by God's word, you're going to, by faith, overcome that fear. And so afterward, Joshua struck them and killed them and hanged them on five trees, and they were hanging on the trees until evening. Verse 27, so it was at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded them, and they took them down from the trees, cast them into the cave where they had been hidden, and laid large stones against the cave's mouth, which remain until this day. And so the total destruction of these pagan cities and their kings, notice, not one of them left to survive. Israel was obeying the direction given them by Moses in Exodus chapter 23. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. That's the ones that they just destroyed. Moses prophesied, says, when you get into the land, my angel or the angel of the Lord is going to go in. He's going to lead you. And he says, when he does, he says, I will cut them off. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. That's from Exodus chapter 23, verses 23 and 24. This was Moses giving them the word of God way before they would ever enter the land. And what he's telling them is when you enter that land, you take them all out, men, women, and children, because they're past the point of no return. There's nothing to redeem in them. The iniquity of the Amorites had reached its fullness. They were past the point of no return. And now, the record of possessing the southern part of the land. That's what we're going to see from verse 28. Let's begin reading. It says, on that day, Joshua took Makkedah and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them, all the people who were in it. He let none remain. He also did to the king of Makkedah as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua passed from Makkedah and all Israel with him to Libnah, and they fought against Libnah. And the Lord also delivered it and its king into the hand of Israel. He struck it and all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword. He let none remain in it, notice, but did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. Once again, following God's word to totally conquer the cities, so that none remained. Verse 31. Then Joshua passed from Libnah and all Israel with him to Lachish, and they encamped against it and fought against it, and the Lord delivered Lachish into the hand of Israel. So they're going south now. They went in right in the middle of the land. It's to divide and conquer. They're going to the south. Next week we're going to see in chapter 11 they're going to start to conquer the lands in the north. It's divide and conquer. And so the Lord delivered Lachish into the hand of Israel, who took it on the second day and struck it and all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, according to all that he had done to Libnah. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua struck him and all his people until he left him none remaining. Notice the complete destruction. Verse 34, from Lachish, Joshua passed to Eglon, and all Israel with him, and they encamped against it and fought against it. Verse 35, they took it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword. All the people who were in it, he utterly destroyed that day, according to all that he had done to Lachish. Verse 36, so Joshua went up from Eglon and all Israel with him to Hebron, and they fought against it. And they took it and struck it with the edge of the sword, its king, all its cities, and all the people who were in it. He left none remaining, according to all that he had done to Eglon, but utterly destroyed it and all the people who were in it. Verse 38, then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him to Debir, and they fought against it. Verse 39, and he took it and its king and all its cities. They struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed all the people who were in it. He left none remaining as he had done to Hebron. So he did to Debir and its king as he had done also to Libna and its king. So once again, total destruction on all the cities. So Joshua conquered all the land, the mountain country and the south, and the lowland and the wilderness slopes, and all their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded. So before we finish up here, let me address this once again. And this is a philosophical challenge that many people have with the Bible, and especially with the Old Testament. They ask, well, how is it that a God of love can punish like this? Mm-hmm. You ever that asked? How does a God of love take out all the men, women, and children? In verse 40, notice it says, he left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, men, women, and children. So we have to be able to answer that question. Because it says, as the Lord God of Israel commanded. God commanded it. So how do you answer that when somebody asks, well, how's a God of love destroy children? Many would ask that. Well, let me offer this too. Well, it's because God is omniscient. What does that mean? He's all-knowing. He knows when a person and even a people group, a town or a city, gets past the point of no return. God knows. You don't know. I don't know. It's not for us to say, but it's for God to say. God knows. God is omniscient. He knows all things. He knows every heart of every person. And we study the same principle if you come to our Sunday morning study in the Gospel of Luke. The scribes and the Pharisees in Luke chapter 11. Remember that woe chapter? Whoa, whoa, whoa. Six woes to the scribes and Pharisees, those outward religious folks. Hypocrites. They were nice on the outside. They put on a mask, but they're like dead men's bones on the inside. They were a facade. Two-faced. They wore a mask at the synagogue, a religious mask. These ones as well were past the point of no return. And Jesus highlighted that with pointing them toward the unpardonable sin. Remember that? But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Those religious hypocrites had blasphemed God, and therefore they were past the point of no return. There remained for them no more mercy, no more forgiveness. They were past the point of no return. Their conscience was seared with darkness. And so for these ones in the land, for all those generations, those four generations prophesied in Genesis chapter 15, when the iniquity of the Amorites had reached its fullness, see, they went from bad to worse during those four generations. They were past the point of no return. Their conscience was seared with darkness, even to the point of sacrificing their own infants to the pagan gods. And so God said, you know, this is enough. Four generations of mercy was enough. They're getting worse. And so I'm going to bring in my people. We're going to judge. We're going to eradicate that. I want to cleanse that land out. See, they're past the point of no return, and therefore God called for the complete eradication from the land. The cancer was to be removed. Now, someone might ask, well, what about if they would have repented? Well, God knows that they wouldn't have. They're past the point of no return. Someone might ask, what about Paul? What about the Apostle Paul? Wasn't he a bad guy? He was killing Christians. What about Paul? Saul, he was killing Christians. He was having a good time doing it. One would have to assume, or one would have assumed, that he also was past the point of no return. But look what God did with him. So people would pose that question. God changed him, and he became Paul, who wrote most of our New Testament. What about him? And so, yes, there are those cases. However, and this is a big however, in all capital letters, it is God who knows. You don't know, and I don't know. You didn't know Saul of Tarsus was going to change to Paul. But God knew. You don't know about these ones that are past the point of no return, but God knows. See, God is all-knowing, isn't he? He knows every heart of every man, woman, and child. And so it is God's word that we need to follow, because God knows. He gives us his word, and we follow his word. We follow God's word because God knows. We don't follow our feelings and emotions because our feelings and emotions don't know. But God knows. And so we follow God's word. Therefore, Joshua and the children of Israel are following God's word, aren't they? They don't know, but they're following God's word. It's time to go in. And they're thinking, well, maybe we shouldn't take every man, woman, and child out. But they're presuming to know more than God. God knows. God knows they're past the point of no return. And so they need to follow God's word, and that's what they're doing. Now, when they don't follow God's word, that's when they get into trouble. What comes to mind is, remember when Saul, the first king of Israel, what happened to him because he didn't follow God's word? The anointing came off him. Let me give you this. I'm going a little bit off script here, but let me give you that account there. Remember, God told through Samuel, the prophet, Samuel the prophet, he said, make sure you take out Agag, the Amalekite. Take them all out. Make sure you take out Agag. And what did Saul do? He spared Agag. And you know one of the descendants of Agag, the Amalekite, was Haman in the book of Esther. What happened in the book of Esther? Well, Haman almost exterminated the Israel nation. And so because Saul did not obey the word of God, and I said, hey, why should I take this guy? He's a nice guy. See, God knew he wasn't. And God knew his descendants were going to try to take out all of Israel. So God knows, but Saul didn't know. Saul needed to obey the word of God. So don't let your feelings and emotions deceive you. Follow God's word. Make decisions upon God's word, not on your feelings and emotions. But so often, if you're like me, my feelings and emotions are wrong. But God's word is always right. Amen. So the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's God's heart. Amen. Amen. God wants everybody to come to repentance. He wanted those Amorites to come to repentance, but he knew they wouldn't. And because he knew they wouldn't, he knew they were past the point of no return. He says, now it's time. That last baby, that sacrifice to Molech, it's not going to happen anymore. It's time to come in and judge, to clean house. God knows. I don't know. You don't know. God knows. And so we trust in the character of God because he's all-knowing, and he's not willing that any should perish, but all to come to repentance. That means that everyone is going to get a fair shake. No one's going to get ripped off. We can trust what we know about God to support what we do not know in people. Why some who are totally lost are saved, like Saul of Tarsus, and while others who are totally lost, like these Amorites in the land, stay perpetually lost. I don't know why, but God knows. And I'm going to trust God. God's character, he loves. He wants all people to come to know him. But he knows the ones that do and the ones that don't. God knows, and we trust in that. Therefore, on these philosophical questions that touch upon things that we don't know and don't always understand, I think the answer is God knows and God understands. And God is a good God. Amen, amen. He's a God of justice. He's a God of love. He wants all people to come to know him, and he's going to give everybody a fair shot. But when he drops that hammer, he knows that they're past the point of no return. And so, in short, trust God. Don't trust your emotions and your feelings. Verse 41. And Joshua conquered them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. Verse 42. All these kings and all their land Joshua took at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp of Gilgal. So next week, he's going to go up to the northern part conquer that land. And after that, you know what's going to happen? He's going to start to divvy up the land to all the different tribes. All over there. It's Israel's land. What's the battle today? Whose land is it? You turn on the TV, you turn on the news. They're still battling whose land it is. What does God say? It's Israel's land. Let's pray, Lord. We thank you for your word. Help us, I pray, to connect these dots and to have understanding that that changes us. Not just a knowledge of understanding, but an understanding that changes our heart, that we apply it, that your Spirit will apply it to our own hearts. Oh, Lord, that we might be a witness unto who you are. Mold and shape us, I pray, through the teaching of your word and through just the anointing of your Spirit. Mold and shape us. Help us to be more like you, Jesus. In your precious name we pray, amen.
Thank you for joining us for this episode of the Calvary Chapel Echo Park podcast. If you are in the LA area, you are invited to join us for a small casual worship service. Find out more at ccechopark.com. God bless you.